Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be with you. I wish I could say that I was literally with you, but as someone else said, Cheryl and I are with all of you in spirit. We wish we could be together and see all of you, and I hope everyone is doing well and staying healthy. So I'm broadcasting here from home on my laptop, which is a little different than being there live and talking to you as a congregation. And so I'm going to try not to stare at myself while I'm looking out on the screen, but rather try to look into the camera and to look at all of you while I give this message. So it's just, it's good to speak with you, to speak to you. I've had the opportunity to do that for a while because Cheryl and I have been playing it safe and been in lock mode down here, and Mr. Laux gave a sermon last Sabbath from his home also, and so it looks like it's working out well, and hopefully it does this time. So I'm going to begin my message today with that video clip that you watched, and the reason I chose that video clip for my introduction is because, as I mentioned, or I will mention, the video clip about Peter Marshall was just a very fascinating video clip. Cheryl and I watched that movie, A Man Called Peter. And what he had to say about Jesus Christ, I found quite fascinating. And there he was in that old traditional church there in New York with that very small audience, and you saw the reaction of those people. And he began talking about Jesus Christ and his impression or his opinion from what he had read from the scriptures of Jesus Christ. And what he had to say was not what you would hear typically in a Protestant church about Jesus Christ, because most would teach that Jesus Christ, as he says, was a soft-spoken, namby-pamby, pale-skinned, long-haired, blue-eyed man with long hair. And Peter Marshall uses that term namby-pamby, and I'd never heard that term before, so I thought, well, what does that mean? I shouldn't say I'd never heard it. I'd heard it, but I wasn't sure what it meant, so I looked it up. So namby-pamby, let me read to you what it means here. It says it's a description of someone lacking in energy and strength or courage, feeble or effeminate in behavior expression. Now, that is not an accurate picture of Jesus the Messiah. I think we know that. You know, people have portraits of Jesus hanging up in their homes or in their churches, and typically it depicts him as a man with long hair. And no one really truly knows what Jesus Christ looked like. No one, as far as I knew, painted a portrait of him. And of course, they didn't take photos from cameras. They weren't even invented. But no one really knows what Jesus Christ looked like, but we can assume that he would have looked like a Jew. And what a Jew looks like. Because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So was his mother Mary, and Mary's DNA ran through his veins. So she too was a Jew, looked like a Jew, and so Jesus Christ would have looked like a Jew. Now, one of my sisters, Cheryl and I were visiting family, and one of my sisters recommended that I watch this, I believe, a TV series called The Chosen. And she showed me a little portion of it, and I told her, honestly, I said, I probably will not. And she said, why not? And I said, well, most of the TV series, movies I've watched about Jesus Christ typically depict him as a man with long hair and the same description that Peter Marshall talked about in that clip that we watched. And so I told her, I am not comfortable with that. And she said, well, how do you know what the hairstyle was back then? And I told her, well, it really doesn't matter what the hairstyle was. I said, all you have to do is go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I said, read what it says there in regards to a man with long hair. And so I wrote that verse down right here. I want to read it to you. I think a lot of you are probably familiar with this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. And it says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? So it's not natural for a man to have long hair as does a woman. And I guess this might have been a problem in the Corinthian church, or maybe that society where there were women who would shave their head and possibly there were men who grew long hair. And Paul is saying that it's not proper. It's a dishonor. It's nothing we should do. Now, my hair is, you look at my hair and it's not long, but it's starting to get long for me. I like to keep it fairly short and trimmed, but the problem is I don't have a barber right now. So if any of you might know someone, a barber who can cut hair from the distance of 6 feet, please let me know. But so far I haven't heard of anybody that can do that. Now, Cheryl used to cut our boys' hair, Scott and Nathan, when they were younger and growing up, and she was pretty good at it. But I must admit, in a category of Peter, when Peter tried to walk on water and he started out and then he sank in the water and Jesus said to him, "Oh, you of little faith." Well, that is me right now in regards to considering Cheryl cutting my hair. Maybe I'll get there. If I can't get my hair cut, in another month, then maybe I'll have to do that. I had threatened, I told Cheryl, maybe I'll just shave it all off and, join that elite club of no hair club for men, as some have joined and are members now. But anyway, with that aside, so brethren, the world does not understand or know of the true God. They don't understand the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. They believe that God is one God who can split himself off in three personages, and that's a doctrine and a belief for them, and they call it the Trinity. The Trinity. They don't truly understand who Jesus Christ was. Like I said, they think he was a man, a certain image they have of him, a man with long hair. Now, I need to say that the only exception to that would be a man who was under a Nazarite vow, as was with Samson and Samuel and possibly John the Baptist. But Jesus Christ was not under a Nazarite vow. Not at all. Just because he was Nazareth doesn't mean he was under a Nazarite vow. Now, I know that some people are very sincere in what they believe in regards to what they believe in regards to God and to Jesus Christ. And I respect that. I expect that. They're sincere in that. But as someone said years ago, they are sincerely wrong in what they understand about God and Jesus Christ. Now, I will say this. A person can reap the benefits of trying to lead a godly or Christian life. There are natural benefits to trying to obey God's laws. And I'll be honest with you. I would prefer that my family, my siblings, practice what they practice and believe what they believe because it keeps them out of trouble. It keeps them from doing things that would get them in trouble, things that I'd rather not they do. So in that regards, I'm happy that they believe what they believe. So if you would, let's go over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I want to begin in verse 36. In John chapter 12, the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 36, it reads, "While they have light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So the reason I've gone here to these scriptures, and we'll read on here in a minute, is because there is a reason that the world does not know the true God. There is a reason for that. There's mysteries of God that modern-day Christians don't grasp or understand. And we understand it's not their fault that they don't. That's part of God's plan. And we don't judge nor condemn them because they don't understand. And that's why we can associate with people in the world and walk beside them with this understanding. So let's continue here in verse 37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe." Note that. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, you and I do understand because God has opened our minds. God has opened our minds to understand. But even so, you know, brethren, we don't know all things. Everything there is to know about God the Father, Jesus Christ, is yet to be revealed to us. I guess God has determined that we know what we need to know. And it's very true that we know the road to salvation and the things that will lead to eternal life and salvation. Those things we do know. So what I'd like to do today is I want to review what has been revealed to us about Jesus Christ and his relationship with God the Father. And this is going to be a brief review because I sure don't have the time to go over all the things in regards to their relationship. But I'd also like to take a look at what is said about him prior to the start of his ministry and then moving forward until his crucifixion and death. Now, I know that we've gone through the Passover and days of unleavened bread, and we've talked a lot about Jesus Christ. Mr. Sexton has been talking about him in his messages, his Bible studies that he's been giving recently out of the book of John. But I felt that I wanted to continue this because a number of things of these things have been on my mind, and I wanted to share that with you. So we know that Jesus Christ and God the Father existed together prior to his physical birth. Now, we don't know exactly what that relationship was. They're both given different names in the Old Testament, but some of the names they're given are the same, and we'll touch on that in a bit. Some of the names that we read can apply to both of them. And like I said, I'm not going to spend the time to go into that either. We've heard that mentioned in some previous messages, but later on I will touch on one name that is applied to both. But they are both spirit beings who have existed in eternity. They both had no beginning and no end. They're both called, here's one, they're both called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And because we're a physical creation and we're subject to time, and they are not, we have a real hard time sometimes wrapping our mind around that reality, that they had no beginning and no end, and they've always lived into eternity. Now, we've always assumed that one was greater than the other or had more authority than the other. And I don't dispute that assumption. Maybe it's not even an assumption. I think it can be proven. I think the scriptures support that truth. But obviously, at one point in eternity, they put together a plan together to create a physical universe, which includes the earth and the physical creatures, including man and woman, all types of animals, the mammals, fowls, and insects. God's creation is incredibly awesome. I'm often taken back by some of the shows that Cheryl and I watch about the earth and the animals and God's creation. It's incredible, extremely fascinating. What an incredible God that we have. But, you know, I do agree with David when he wrote in Psalms chapter 8, if you want to turn with me to the front of the Bible, back to Psalms chapter 8. It's interesting, David's perspective in regards to man and in his relationship with the God. So Psalms chapter 8, beginning here in verse 1. Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. And David writes, "To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David." And he writes, "O Lord," or "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." And he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels." So now he's talking about the creation of man, the state of man here. "And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So once again, the relationship that David's talking about between God and man, and that God, the creator of all things, the creator of the universe, would be mindful of man. But we understand that God loves his creation. He loves mankind, and he has a plan for mankind. Now, it appears that they wanted help to carry out their plan and complete their plan, so they create other spirit beings called angels. And the scriptures are quite clear that the eternal spirit being that Jesus Christ has identified as his Father, the one that we call God the Father, worked out their plan through the Word. Through the Word. God the Father and Jesus Christ both working together, but God the Father working out that plan from the beginning, from the foundation of the earth, through the Word. And it's the Word, the Logos, the divine expression of God the Father, who was born via the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, to a young virgin girl named Mary. And Mary was instructed by an angel to name him Jesus. That was his name. Now, once again, we have no concept of how this could happen. You know, someday we'll know. God will explain it. But a spirit being, becoming a little fetus, becoming a fleshly man born to a virgin girl. But we do know, of course, that all things are possible with God. God is not to be limited in what he can do and accomplish. You know, there's no better set of scriptures to support this truth that God the Father has always worked through Jesus Christ than what John wrote over in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And we read this numerous times, but it is the go-to set of scriptures that point out who Jesus Christ was in the very beginning when he existed with God the Father. Let's read those. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John chapter 1, beginning in Verse 1. It reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And note this, the Word was God. So the Word was a God also. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So everything that we see, all the creation, the beautiful creation, the planets, the entire universe, this beautiful earth, all the creatures, were made by Jesus Christ, by the blessing and the will of God the Father. Verse 4, this says, in him, speaking of Jesus Christ now, in him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and darkness does not comprehend it. Now, we're told that there are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, some predicting his birth and future reign on the earth. Let's look at a couple. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 9. Not unfamiliar to us, Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm going to begin in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Speaking once again, a future prophecy about Jesus Christ. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So notice that. I had mentioned that names apply to both. Note that Jesus Christ is also called Everlasting Father. Interesting. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, as I said, a prophecy about Jesus Christ, his birth on the earth, and in his future reign when he comes back for the second time. Let's look at another one over in Psalms. This one is in Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2 and verse 1. It reads, why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So this is speaking to the fact that mankind has never liked the fact or the idea of God ruling over them and instructing them and telling them, you know, what they should do in their own best interests and how they should lead their lives. Mankind has never liked that. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So once again, a future prophecy about Jesus Christ. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So you are going to be my son, the Word. And today I have begotten you, my son. So, Jesus Christ begotten in a supernatural event by the Holy Spirit, begotten by God. Matthew chapter 1, beginning verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So this speaks to the character of Joseph. Finding out that Mary was pregnant, not knowing exactly how, although he also had a dream with a vision, but not knowing exactly how, he wanted to secretly end the engagement. and speaks highly of him, his willingness to do that and not put her to public shame. Verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So here's the dream he had. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from her sins, or from their sins. So probably the number one purpose that Jesus Christ came to this earth is mentioned right here. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So note that, brethren, God with us. Jesus Christ, the man, was God with us. Because at one time, he was a divine spirit being, eternal spirit being. Now, verse 23, which we just read, is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. I'm not going to turn over there. I'm sure that you've read that many a time, and you could turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and read that if you wish. But, brethren, here's a point that we should never forget. Jesus, who was the Word, as I said, was also God. He was a God. He preexisted with God the Father, who is now going to walk the earth as a fleshly man. He was now the very Son of God. God the Father's only begotten Son. Let's go to Peter. Peter chapter 1. Turn over, if you would, to Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to begin in verse 17. Okay, Peter chapter 1. But now, Jesus Christ was now going to fulfill the most important part of God's plan, which the scriptures tell us was laid out and planned out before all creation, before anything was created. And that's mentioned here in Peter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to one's work, says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So this verse and others tell us that Jesus Christ was foreordained before the creation of the world to come to this earth as a fleshly human being and die for all mankind. Now, the Hebrew word for foundation can also mean from founding or conception or conceived. So it's quite obvious that it was before things were completely planned out. So we could see that when these two incredible spirit beings conceived or founded their plan, this was a key element, being foreordained for a very specific purpose. And I think it would be okay to assume the most important part of that plan, the most important part of God's plan. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. We'll come back to that a point later. But let's cover some things that we know about the life of Jesus. Like I said, just a kind of a quick overview of some of the things, some of the facts that we read about the life of Jesus Christ. Actually, from the time of his birth up until the age of 30, when he began his ministry, there is not a lot of information recorded for us. I'm sure there were things that were noted about him, maybe recorded, written down about him, but they're not recorded in the scriptures for us. And I guess if God intended or wanted us to know all the details or some of the details, more important details about his life, they would have been recorded. But they're not. Maybe a few other details from some Jewish historians that we can gather and collect aside from the scriptures. But it's interesting what John wrote at the conclusion of the Gospel of John in chapter 21 and verse 25. Just one verse, so I'm going to read it for you. You don't have to turn over there. It's once again, it's John chapter 21 and verse 25. And John writes this. He says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And he says, amen. And that's probably true. And like I said, if there were things that he did that God felt important, they would have been recorded for us. And someday we can ask those questions. I would like to, and I'm sure you would too. We know that, we know how he was born. We covered that, born by the Holy Spirit to Mary. We know how he was born and where he was born, but we actually don't know sure when. So we know how, we know where, but we don't know when. Now, most people believe he was born in December, in the winter, but that can be easily disproven. There's a prophecy written hundreds of years ago, actually about his birth, that told those who are willing to, you know, to read and understand the Old Testament scriptures or writings where he was going to be born. It's in Micah, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Once again, just one verse. It's Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2. I'm just going to read it to you. It says this. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So there's the prophecy, speaking about where Jesus Christ was going to be born for all those learned Pharisees to read. You think they would have read the book of Micah and understood exactly what that meant. Now, let's go to the event over in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, the event of his birth. Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1 here in Matthew. Excuse me. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them whether Christ was to be born." And notice what they say. They knew. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And so he's going to quote Micah here. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, I have a hard time believing that the religious leaders were not familiar with this prophecy, and they knew where Jesus was to be born, or where the Messiah was to be born. It wouldn't have been that difficult to find out. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse 37. John chapter 7. And verse 37. Reading these verses here in John, it would appear that most didn't know where Jesus Christ was actually born. it's difficult to say who was in the crowd here as Jesus Christ is speaking, who shout this out to the crowd. But let's read John 7, verse 37 here. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, truly this is the prophet. So some thought he was a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. But some said, will the Christ or the Messiah come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now we know that the scriptures say that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, right? Because his parents and some of his relatives had gone up there for the census of the people. And why did his parents go up to Bethlehem? That's not where they lived, right? So why'd they go up to Bethlehem? Well, we're told in Luke chapter 2. If you want to go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone in his own city. Joseph also went to Galilee, notice this, out of the city of Nazareth, so that's where they were living at the time, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. So this shows that Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, was from the lineage of David, and so was Mary. That's pointed out in the scriptures also. So he was from this area, and so they went back to this area for the census. Anyway, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her first son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled that scripture that's mentioned in Micah. Now, we can put a lot of information together to show that Jesus was born in the fall. He was born in the fall. He was not born in the winter. But what is most important for us to consider is that God had no intent of us celebrating his birth or his birthday, because the exact day he was born is not revealed to us. Had God wanted us to celebrate his birthday, then we would know the exact month and day of his birthday. God would make that perfectly clear to us, and we'd get together and we'd give each other gifts, right? We'd give each other gifts like people do when they celebrate Christmas. But God had no intent of us celebrating his birthday. Now, we know the months and dates of the holy days. We know the exact month and dates of the holy days because God wants us to observe those. And God made sure that we know. What God wants us to remember and commemorate is not the birth of Jesus, but the exact opposite. And that is his death. God wants us to remember Jesus Christ's death. Jesus Christ wants us to remember his death. And that's what we did on Passover. And Jesus told his disciples, as often as you do this, you know, when you do this on the Passover, do it in remembrance of me. And so we do. So it's not his birth that we celebrate, but his death. And that's the meaning. That's the true meaning and the important meaning for us. And that is wrapped up in his death. Now, I'm not saying that his birth was an important event, because it was. Let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at the events surrounding his birth. Let's go. Let's see. We're here in Luke chapter 1. Let's go to verse 26. Verse 26 here in Luke chapter 1. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So we've kind of covered some of this. "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, the angel, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.'" David. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." So here's a future prophecy given to Mary from this angel, Gabriel. "And then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest world will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God.'" So what an incredible decree, a message that this angel, Gabriel, brought to this young virgin girl, Mary. Incredible message for her to hear. So Mary and Joseph marry. She's pregnant, and they travel to Bethlehem for the census. So we talked about that. Let's read some more here. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read some more out of Luke chapter 2. We read a little bit. We're going to read some more. We're going to start in verse 6. It says, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." So here's another good indication that it was not in December when he was born, because the shepherds were still out in the fields with their sheep. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" So this was a great event, Jesus Christ's birth. Because he said here, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." So great joy, the fact that Jesus Christ was born and he came to earth to accomplish what he was going to accomplish. Another announcement about the baby Jesus, dropping down here again at chapter 2. We're here in chapter 2. Let's read verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those sayings which were spoken of him. Then Simon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword. Now notice this prophecy, okay? This is speaking about Jesus Christ's death here and how he died. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul. He's talking about to Mary here. And the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So he said, Mary, a sword will pierce you also in sorrow and grief, as the sword pierced Jesus Christ when he died. In verse 39, so when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew up. So a little bit about Jesus Christ here. Like I said, there's not a whole lot. And the child grew, and he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So Jesus is a young boy, 12 years old. At 12 years old, a young Jewish boy was considered a man, mature, ready to take on a lot of responsibility. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So it was after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So they looked for him for 3 days, and finally they found him. Now, I would imagine most parents would be a little upset if, first of all, their son didn't accompany them and when they left, and then they hunted for him there in Jerusalem for 3 days until they found him. But finally they found him. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answer. So here he is, a young man, 12 years old, asking questions, answering questions, and they're astonished that this young man knows so much. But remember, once again, he's full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom and understanding, and he's the Son of God. Okay? So when they saw him, they were amazed. The mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Interesting comment. He knew who his real father was, God the Father. Joseph was his stepfather. But he knew who his real father was. When he learned that, come to realize that, it doesn't say, we don't know. But here at 12 years old, he realized it. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So Mary thought about these things, all the things that she heard and saw about this young boy, Jesus. And I'm sure there's a lot of things that occurred in his lifetime that she gave a lot of thought about. So all this is, this is all that we have recorded for us from the time that Jesus was from born until he was 12 years of age. And he began, like I said, his ministry at the age of 30. But what we can glean from what has been recorded for us is that even at the young age, like I said, he knew who he was. He knew who he was. He knew his father was. And he knew what he was, the Son of God. So this is the last time that we see or hear about his stepfather, Joseph. No mention of what happened to him, whether he died of old age or an accident. It just doesn't say. It wasn't uncommon at that time for an older man to who was maybe a widower to marry a younger girl. Not uncommon. Could have been the case. But like I said, we're not sure. We can only assume those kind of things. But I've often wondered if it wasn't God's intent for Joseph not to be alive when the time came for Jesus Christ to be crucified. And there, excuse me. And the reason I say that is because, as a father, if I had a son, well, I do, I have two boys, but if either one of my boys were falsely accused and were going to be murdered, I would probably do everything in my power to prevent that. And of course, God could not allow that, anyone to try to intervene and prevent Jesus Christ's death and thwart their plans. So I often wondered if maybe that's why Joseph did not live up until the time that Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, if you would, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to begin in verse 14. I'm going to drink of water there. Something that we as physical humans have a hard time wrapping our minds around is the fact that throughout his entire lifetime, Jesus Christ never sinned. And the reason we have a hard time with that is because we do. And there's not one single human being besides Jesus Christ that hasn't sinned. But let's read here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, what it says about Jesus Christ, who is now sitting at God's right hand and serving as our high priest. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, tempted in all ways, but yet never sinned, never gave in to those temptations. So, his willpower, his determination, his connection with God the Father, a full measure of the Holy Spirit, would have given Jesus Christ the ability to overcome and to never sin. And Jesus Christ demonstrated that it's possible for us, brethren, to overcome also. Not as perfectly as he did, of course, but with God's Holy Spirit, he demonstrated with God's Holy Spirit. As we grow and we have more of God's Holy Spirit, it gives us greater power to withstand Satan's influence and overcome sin. But this is the life that Jesus Christ lived, a sinless life. And I can only imagine what kind of a child and young man that he must have been growing up. Often think about that. Never lying, never stealing, never cheating, swearing, gossiping, any of those things. Any of those things that we are prone to do. Even a very young child, things that we do because we're influenced by Satan's influence. But he never took revenge, if he was wrong. He was full of wisdom, as it says, intelligent, a hard worker. Possibly as the oldest son of the family, when his father died, stepfather Joseph died, taking over the carpentry business for the family and working with his brothers and maybe his sisters, but being a leader in the family. Setting the example. I could only imagine being a brother of Jesus Christ and thinking about, how he lived and what he did and what he didn't do, and seeing that example, and maybe even trying to emulate that example and to live up to that example. I think it probably would have been difficult. But then we see then he comes on the scene at the age of 30. He seeks out John the Baptist and asks John to baptize him, even though he didn't need to be baptized, but yet he said that he needed to do so to fulfill the scriptures, to say to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus Christ set the example that baptism is part of the process that leads us to righteousness, or imparts righteousness to us and leads us to eternal life. And then from there, after he's baptized, like I said, this is just an overview. He goes up into the wilderness somewhere and is tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking. What an incredible feat that must have been, with no food, no drink for 40 days, 40 nights. Now, I'm sure there's more to the story than's recorded in his temptation in that wilderness, Satan the devil. Maybe someday we'll get all the facts of that. But let's go over to Matthew chapter 4, if you would. Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 12 here in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 12. So Jesus Christ is now going to begin his ministry. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light was dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is what Jesus Christ taught. Repentance. Repentance from what? Repentance from what? Well, from breaking God's laws. The Pharisees claimed he was trying to undo the teaching of the prophets and destroy the law. Not true. And the same is believed today by most modern-day religious denominations, that Jesus Christ, when he died, ended the law, destroyed the law. Not true. Matthew chapter 5, we're here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. This is what Jesus had to say. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, most will say that when it says here that I came to fulfill means he completed them. He ended them. That's not what it means at all. When he said fulfill, he didn't mean to put an end to. The intent of the Greek word is to perfect, to fully preach, to magnify. And Jesus Christ did that. Do you know how and where he did that? Well, he did it throughout the scriptures. But how did he do it? First, he demonstrated the keeping of the law by the way he lived his life. Secondly, by his teachings, right, throughout the scriptures. Take the time to read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Read them clear through. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I'm sure most of you probably have at one time. But there's so many things that we could talk about with regards to Jesus, the Messiah, and what he accomplished in his lifetime, in his short 3.5-year ministry, what he taught and how he lived. We could discuss the fact that he came to reveal the Father, to reveal his Father. The God they knew, the God that they knew was him, the I Am. They truly did not know the Father and the relationship that Jesus Christ had with him prior to becoming human flesh, prior to becoming a man. They didn't know that, nor did they understand it. We could discuss the fact that he displaced Satan as the God of this world. And he did it by overcoming Satan and overcome the pulls and desire of the flesh and the society's influence that we all have to deal with. And he did it perfectly. If you would, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, we typically call this the resurrection chapter, but I'm going to begin in verse 20. But we know that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, spotless, no blemishes, but he was also the first fruit of those who have died and will be raised to eternal life. We've heard this covered in a couple messages prior to this one. But verse 15, or chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So Jesus Christ is the first fruit of those who are going to be raised to eternal life. That's why it's impossible to claim that someone has gone to heaven and received eternal life. No one can precede or come before Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Because we know, and Mr. Saxon covered this in one of his messages, he was the way's chief offering. So Jesus Christ had to come and die for all mankind's sins. He was the way chief offering. He had to present himself to God the Father so that others could follow. Even those that had died prior to Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, if Jesus Christ had not died and had he not been resurrected, they would remain in their graves. There would be no resurrection for those people. I think we understand that. We understand that first sheaf of grain, what's called the first fruits. And we understand why they did that, that it was the first harvest. It was the barley harvest before the wheat harvest. And then thousands of years later, you know, we find the same term again used in the Bible describing Jesus Christ, which we read in 1 Corinthians. Brethren, the main reason I wanted to talk about Jesus Christ in this message is this, because like I said, prior to this, we've talked a lot about Jesus Christ and around the Passover and unleavened bread. And Mr. Saxon, like I said, still going through some things about him and John. But the main reason I wanted to talk about him is this. You and I have this wonderful privilege of knowing the true God and his Son. You know, many think they do. Many think they do know God the Father and Jesus Christ. They think they do, but really few do. And we know why it is. We understand the reason. We read that. We talked about that. But my hope is, as we the church, continue to preach the gospel message, that we teach and preach more boldly that we've been blessed with this knowledge and understanding, and that we, like Jesus Christ, need to reveal what we know to the world. Now, I know we do. I know the men do a great job in the Beyond Today and in our literature. But brethren, I think we need to be more bold in that message. That there is a true God the Father in Jesus Christ, and there's a relationship, and there's a great plan that they have worked out that people need to know and understand. Now, we could take a position of Let's just relax, right? Let's just relax. Let's isolate ourselves and wait until the return of Jesus Christ. Because after all, there's a second resurrection, right? The people who don't know or understand will be in a second resurrection. But we know we can't take that position. Why can't we take that position? Well, first of all, God wouldn't be very happy with us, would he? Wouldn't be very happy with us at all, because he's given us a commission. And that is to boldly preach the gospel to the world. And I think we will become bolder in our message and what we have to say and what we understand, what God has revealed to us, you know, as time goes on, because the situation that we're living in now, we know that these situations are going to become worse. And we also know that eventually we will no longer be able to speak boldly and preach the gospel like we do now. But we know it's God the Father who calls, and he calls those who he chooses to call. You know, that's God's job. We can't call, we can't save. You know, we don't go out trying to do God's work, you know, try to pick who we think God should call. That's God's job. But we support that effort. We preach the gospel. We put the word. We plant the seeds. You know, I wouldn't be in God's church today if it wasn't for the fact that I heard this message, the true gospel message. I heard the message about the true God in his son, Jesus Christ. I was given literature that the church produced. Had I not heard that, had I not read that, I would not be in God's church today. At least I don't think I would be, unless God drew me in some other way. But that was a big part of how I was called. If you would, let's go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'm going to conclude here. In Romans chapter 10. And I'm going to begin in verse 11 here in Romans. Because I want you to know what it says here in Romans. It's very important. Romans 10 verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Or how then shall they call on in him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So, brethren, how will the world hear unless someone's willing to preach and teach and spread the word? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? And so we've been sent. There's men that God have called and ordained, and he sends out into the world to preach this message. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And brethren, that's what we do. That's what we hope to accomplish. And that is that those that God is working with and calling, who are willing to listen, they can have a better life now. And God says that. They can have a better life now knowing, you know, how to live by the Ten Commandments and the principles and the things that Jesus talked about there in Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. And not only that, but the incredible potential to be a first fruit. To be a first fruit in God's kingdom. There is no greater opportunity for that. And, you know, we always pray that God will call more, and he will eventually. But we continue to preach, and we continue to do what God expects us to do. So I'm very grateful to know what God has revealed to me about himself and his son, Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for everything that Jesus Christ did for me personally and what he accomplished when he walked the earth as a physical man. We know, brethren, we know without him there is no hope for any of us. We know without him that we have no hope for eternal life. And I look forward to his return in a time when we can talk about his life when he was a young child, when he was a young man growing up there in Jerusalem. I look forward to that very much because I know there's a lot more about Jesus Christ, God's Son, that was never recorded. Well, brethren, I hope you have a great Sabbath. And like I said, Cheryl and I are really looking forward to the time that we can be back together, you know, face to face together with you. But until then, just stay safe, stay healthy. And as we said before, until we meet again, we love you all.